You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, that was a lot of songs and a lot of good singing. And I'm going to do a song now, although I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to play one for you. It was 81 years ago that George Gershwin was asked to write music for a play, became a movie. A song that just more recently, just a few years ago, they ranked the 100 top songs in the history of our country, and it ranked number 36. So one of the great songs ever written. And after the service last night, I had, I don't know how many people tell me they'd never even heard it. So that surprised me. But I'm going to play it for you because it really speaks to today's topic, the process that the Apostle Paul uses. It's two people, a man and a woman, who are telling us why they have to break up. It's called, let's call the whole thing off. Done by, actually, originally Louis Armstrong and Ella Fitzgerald, but I'm going to do the Bing Crosby, Rosemary Clooney version. Okay, I'm going to stop it there so you don't start dancing. It's a song where you have two people in the story. Remember, this is part of a movie later. Two people in the story who are from different classes. One is more sophisticated. The other has more of a common background. So they pronounce things differently. One says tomato and the other tomato. And so they're realizing not only do they say words differently, but they come from different backgrounds. So maybe it's time to call the whole thing off. You say, I say. Well, today we come to a passage of Scripture where Paul says, you say, but I say. You say, but I say. And a third time, you say, but I say. And his point is, let's call it off. No, he doesn't want to call it off. He says, no, let's grow up in Christ. Let's be obedient to what God would have us be as people. And so today we come to the third, and I'm just going to be honest with you, the most difficult for most of us to hear. The third in the series on Think Differently. We're going to talk today about sexual morality. We're looking at, first of all, Paul's instruction, then the injunction, which means a command, and lastly, I'm going to give you some application. I want to warn you. I did not warn people last night, and it was a real quiet service. And people walked out real quietly. And I want to warn you today that this is a topic that I know, first of all, is not in line with our culture. We'll talk about that in a moment. It's a topic that is delicate. It's difficult to preach. If I could just skip it, I would skip it. It's not like I'm really looking forward to preaching this one. It's one that's difficult to talk about in a public setting and in a mixed setting, guys and gals. But it's also one that Paul wrote directly to the Corinthian church and says, you people have to think differently. He's already told them to think differently about two other things. We'll review that in a moment. Now, this is the biggie, sexual morality in the church. So if you have your Bibles, will you take them? Join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to do the second part, which, by the way, a small text today, not a lot of scripture to study, but a big topic. If you have your sermon notes and you'd like to follow along, feel free to join me as we work through this passage of Scripture. And really, this is the last of these real difficult ones. And then it moves to another topic. And again, I'll talk to you about that in a moment. There's one major thought I'm trying to drive home with these three sermons. It's basically that the church has been so influenced by the world that they're not sure what's right and wrong anymore. I think we're there to some extent today. Is it really wrong, or does God say we can't or shouldn't? But the world says, and that's what the Corinthian church is dealing with, the world's view and God's view. And in any situation like that, we always have to go say, okay, what does the Bible say? And once we find out what the Bible says, our job is to line ourselves up with God's word. And that's Paul's point in all of these three studies. I'm going to review with you the first thought you've heard me say the last 2 weeks. So if you've been here, this is old news. But for those of you who maybe missed one or two, let me bring you up to speed. The church in Corinth has been extremely influenced by the world, the lifestyle, the culture. They are living on a highway of that day. They are living in the midst of so many cultures and groups that they kind of have lost who they are. In fact, if you went to the Corinthian church, there'd be so many people from so many different backgrounds that it would be really hard to relate. It would be fun in some ways because you'd learn about all different kinds of people, but it would also sometimes be hard to relate. And that's what's going on. They have gotten so removed from maybe God's plan for the church that they're not even sure who they are anymore. Let me show you, as I showed you the last couple weeks. This is southern Greece. This is Athens, the capital city then, and the capital city today. It's the philosophical center of the world in Paul's day. Over here is Corinth, and Corinth is about an hour away by car today. And so very influenced by the philosophical debates and so forth that are going on. And as I shared with you, there's a canal that goes right through there that if you use the canal, you're cutting off all kinds of time. But the problem is, I guess, good and bad, not just a problem. It's positive and negative. Everybody's coming to Corinth. It's on the way. And like a city today on main highways, people go through there and they stop for something to eat or they stop to stay overnight, and that's what's going on. And so there's so much influence outside of Corinth that's coming into the city. Secondly, Paul wanted the Corinthian people to think differently, to live differently than the world. And so he's given them two examples that we've studied. The first one is church discipline. He says there's a man living with his father's wife. Now, even for people outside the church, that's usually taboo. That's something you just don't do. And so I preached that a few weeks ago, and even though it was delicate, it's something that we don't usually have to deal with. And then he said last week, okay, here's another issue. You people are disagreeing with one another, and instead of just disagreeing, you're taking each other to court over it. You're suing other Christians. Stop it. And again, I say to you, for most of us, it's probably good to be reminded that we can resolve our problems better than that, but most of us are not dealing with lawsuits and suing one another. It's good to hear these things. But the third one, of course, today's text, is the one that I think every culture deals with, and that is sexual morality. Now, on a positive way of saying it, I would say this section of Scripture I'm about to read to you is God's view of purity. That's a better way to say it. But it's also titled sexual morality. The Roman culture, at that point in history, was one where men could participate freely, and I'm saying men intentionally, because men had a different standard, different rules for men in those days than for women, and they could go do these things and get away with it. Not only get away with it, I shouldn't say that. There were no social repercussions. It was expected. It was the norm. I'll say it this way because it's so hard for us to imagine. You could sit down with your family and have a wonderful evening, a dinner together. You could have a nice conversation after dinner and have your coffee as you talked. And then the dad could simply say, okay, I'm going to get up and go get a prostitute. Now today we'd go, what did you say? But in those days it was like, oh, okay. You see, I don't think mom thought a lot of it. I don't think she was pleased, but she didn't have a lot of say. And the culture was like, that's what people do. It's what men do. And so just like you might say today, I'm going to go out and get a coffee, he would say, I'm going to go out and have a prostitute. And it was normal. Now, Paul says, that may be the world, but for those of you in the church, that's got to change. That's not the way Christians live. Now, I don't want to overstate this, so please correct me afterwards if I am, but I think we're nearing that point again in a culture where people can pretty much do anything they want without repercussions from society. I think the idea of moving from bed to bed to bed is common in most every TV show we watch. It's talked about freely. People aren't saying, but that's not what God allows. I don't think our voices are strong enough, or I don't think we say these things enough. I think we're afraid to kind of mess with culture today. On the way to church last night, I had my radio on, and I heard a song. I won't even say the name of the song or the artist. I'll just say it's a song about being a good person. This is how you can be a good person is basically the point of the song. And here's one line of it. Many of you know the song. Know the difference between sleeping with someone and sleeping with someone you love. Now, you know what that's teaching? It's teaching that as long as you're sleeping with someone you love, that's okay, but you don't just go sleeping with anybody. Well, no. God says they're both wrong, unless you're married. And you see, our world is teaching such a different message than what this passage teaches. So as I said, my cautions today as I share this message with you, I understand if you have children with you and so forth. If you need to move to another part of the building, I understand. I will not hold it against you. I've tried to give you warning. This is tough. I'm about to read to you a passage of scripture that I don't think is blatant, but it's clear. I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial, I say. Now, I'm adding that, but that's the point here. I say. I have the right to do anything you say, but I will not be mastered by anything I say. You say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. I say the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Now, the word never there, those of you who grew up with the King James translation, you probably remember that two words that were always used. God forbid. That's the same text here. Megan and I, we'll see that in a moment. Never should that happen. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Now, let me unpack this for you. Paul began by debating kind of with himself. And he's using the common phrases of the Corinthian people and then responding how he would respond. Some people would say, well, you know, you're setting up a straw man because you're arguing for me. That's not the case here, I don't think. He's actually saying their words and then responding with his perspective. He wants to eliminate their excuses. He used their phrases, I have the right to do anything, food for the stomach. We'll get to that in just a moment. This is the text in the Greek language, verses 12 and 13. I showed you one like this last week for this reason, right? I ask you, find the punctuation. And the point is, there isn't any. There are marks for the vowels and so forth, but there is no punctuation. So a translator has to figure out where the punctuation goes. Now that's bad enough, but guess what? Where are the quotation marks? They're not there either, are they? So a translator also has to say, this is what the Corinthian people must have been saying, and this is what Paul must have been saying. And so it's a very hard job to translate a passage like this when there is dialogue. So you might have a different translation that has a little bit different quotation marks in different places. That's understandable because it's very difficult. But I do think the NIV here in this particular text is one that you can pretty much agree that this is the right translation. Now, I'm going to show you the three basic thoughts here. You say and I say. You say, I have the right to do anything. I say, not everything is beneficial. And I'm going to come back and explain that in just a moment to you. I want to say something different now. Something really doesn't have anything to do with this message particularly, but more our world. If I went and spoke to evangelical churches across America today, and lots of evangelical churches, old-style churches, I think I would probably pick a topic of freedom because I see so many Christians living in under law. I see so many Christians not enjoying their freedom. And I think it's the message that church people need to hear. You're free. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Enjoy your life that God has given you. Now, the one place you don't want to preach this is in Corinth. They've already taken it to an extreme. They've said, I'm free. I can do anything. And they were. And Paul says, let's curb that a little bit. So, I have the right to do anything. Not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything. I will not be mastered by anything, is what Paul says. And thirdly, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, God will destroy them both. That's what they say. Paul says, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That's real important, body. Okay, let me explain each one of these to you. The first one. In the first response, Paul uses a philosophical word that you won't often see in the Greek language. It's the word symphero, and symphero is a word that only philosophers use. And it basically says, your reasoning is not good. It's bad reasoning. You say you're free to do anything, good for you. But if you're free to do anything and you're wise, remember how these people thought they were so wise? If you're free to do anything and you're wise, you will only do beneficial things, right? And sexual morality, of course, is not beneficial. So you'd only do beneficial things. Secondly, free to do anything. But Paul says, your argument doesn't make any sense, because what will sexual immorality lead to? What does it often lead to? Addiction. Pornography, fornication, adultery, go on and on. Any of those kind of things, they can lead and often lead to an addiction. I could say, I'm free to take drugs. And Paul says, but they will master you and then you'll no longer be free. So your argument makes no sense. If you're free, you would be free to do those things that don't or can't master you. Why would you put yourself in slavery? The third one I know is probably the one that doesn't make as much sense to you. Food for the stomach and stomach for food. Paul explained that the body isn't only for this life. You see, when they say food for the stomach and stomach for food, and both will be destroyed by God, what do they say? Let me say it a different way. When I'm hungry, like at 20 minutes to 12 on Sunday, right? Getting ready for lunch. When I'm hungry, I want to satisfy my hunger urge. And so I want to go get something to eat. And that satisfies. When I have a sexual desire, no matter what it is, it's just my body. It's not my spirit, it's not my mind, it's just my body. My body has a sexual need, so I just need to go and fulfill it. And by the way, God's going to destroy the body anyway. So what does it matter what I do in my body? But Paul says it does matter. You're going to have a body in this life and in the next. Now, you won't have the same body. Please understand, when you die, your body disintegrates. And God will give you a new body. We already learned that in 1 Corinthians 15. You're going to get a new body. But your new body is in many ways like the old body. And Paul says, why would you do anything to stain it? To stain what God has in store for you. The next approach is to remind these people that they aren't so wise. They think they are. He uses the phrase three times, do you not know? Do you not know? Now, today it'd be equivalent of saying, I can't believe you don't know that. After the service today, if you come up and ask me a question, I realize probably today you won't, but in other topics, if you come up and ask me a question, and I said, I can't believe you don't know that. First of all, you'd be offended, I think, and rightfully so, and secondly, you'd probably never ask another question. But Paul is intentionally offending them here because they think they are so smart. And Paul says three times, you don't know this, really? You know that your spirit belongs to Christ, but so does your body. Do you want to take Jesus with you when you go to visit a prostitute? Never. Now, that's really what he's saying. Now, I know this sounds almost blasphemous, but stay with me. His point is this. Let's say you're sitting at the table with your family, you're having your dessert, and Jesus is there at the table with you physically. Now we know he is spiritually because he rose again and he lives within us through the Holy Spirit. But let's say, says Paul, that Jesus is at the table with you physically. He hasn't ascended into heaven yet. And you're sitting there as a family eating dinner with Jesus. And at the end of the meal, you get up and say, I'm going to go and have a prostitute. Jesus, you want to join me? You say, that's blasphemous. And Paul would say, right. And that's the same as if you take Jesus with you in your heart. to go and meet a prostitute. It's the same thing. It just maybe is not as real to you as because he's not there physically. I said he uses a term here that he uses sometimes throughout his letters, megunomai, which means never. God forbid that you would ever do that. Sexual relationship unites two people in a unique way that makes them one. So you go out and meet with a prostitute, you're one with Christ already, now you're one with her too. And by the way, you people can't even count, right? How many people can you be one with? You go out with a prostitute this week, and next week, and the week after that, and you are one with how many different people? And after a while, you figure out you're not one, you're a crowd. So Paul is simply saying, and we're going to see this in our next study when we get to chapter 7 in marriage, you're one with your spouse, and you're one with Christ. One is spiritual, one is physical, and that's it. You don't add any more to that mix, or then you have a crowd. You people are not so smart, says Paul. You need to rethink. Now, he moves to his command. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. He makes a point of our bodies here, doesn't he? Run, says Paul. Run from sexual immorality. In the Greek, it's even more fun because it's two words. Now, there's an article here, but there's basically two words. It's fuego porneia. It's a command. Fuego porneia. Run. When you're tempted, just run. Porneia is, of course, where we get our word pornography. Pornography is sexual immorality. Fornication, sex before marriage, is immorality. Adultery, sex after marriage, is fornication. And we can go on and on. There's all kinds of sexual immorality, and that's what the word porneia meant. It included all of them. So when you're tempted, however you are tempted, run. Just run. Now, why would you run? Paul is saying you're not strong enough to hang around and just defeat temptation. Let's say you're in a setting where you know, boy, I'm really tempted in this situation, but you know what? I'm going to be Christ-like, and I'm going to say no. How long can you do that? Because your temptations, they're powerful. Pretty soon, they'll probably overwhelm your faith and your desire to be pure. And so Paul says, just run. In fact, for all of us, I think that's probably the best thing we can learn today. When you're tempted, just run. Where does he get this concept? Well, I think it's just a good concept, but I think it's also a very well-known story to the Jewish people. The Jewish people loved a story from the Old Testament about fleeing from temptation. Many of you know what it is. It's the story of Joseph, one of our heroes, back in the book of Genesis, the 11th son of Jacob, sold into slavery, goes into Egypt. He is hired by a guy by the name of Potiphar. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. In other words, perfect opportunity. So she caught him by his cloak, and said, come to bed with me. It's hard to think that those things are in the Bible. We think some of these are like new things, right? This is thousands of years ago. Come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Did you ever think about why he ran? Do you think he ran because he wasn't tempted? No. Now, if you're not tempted, you don't have to run. You see, he's a man. Men here, we understand. Women, you understand. There are times when a sexual temptation, even though it's wrong, becomes so powerful. If you stay around, you will fail. You will fall. And so the Jewish people love the story of a man who was a long way home, a long way away from his parents, his family, anybody that knew him. He could get away with it. A woman who loved him, who was very wealthy. It had to be very tempting, but he ran. Paul says, you do the same. All sins a person commits are outside the body. Now, this is a very difficult thing to understand. I'm just going to try to explain to you how I understand it, and I think there's multiple ways to interpret it. First of all, I want you to see the word other. All other sins a person commits, that word is not in the Greek. It is not in the text anywhere. Translators have added that, trying to make sexual sin different than other kinds of sin. I think that's wrong. You all know that from every other place in the Bible, sin is sin is sin. It's all equal. So sexual sin is no worse. I know sometimes people think that if they committed certain sexual sin, they can't be forgiven. That's not the case. All sin is outside the body. All sin is equal, is basically what he's saying. But whoever sins sexually sins against his own body. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me explain to you that Paul gives you six reasons not to commit sexual immorality. Number one is you sin against your own body. Now, it doesn't make it a worse sin than stealing or envying or whatever. It's not a worse sin, but it's a sin that you will remember because you are personally connected. Do you realize you can steal from somebody and you never know their name? You don't know who they are. You'll never see them again. I was walking in Jerusalem a few years ago. I was walking along what you know as the Via Dolorosa, and I was walking along telling everybody in our group, be careful, this is a pickpocket area. Watch, put your stuff away, okay? Put your hands in your pocket, keep your stuff away. I looked down and my phone was gone. They got me while I was warning them about pickpockets. I never met the guy. I mean, at least he could have stopped and said, hello, my name is, what's your name? We could have at least gotten to know each other. But you see, that's the point. Sin, for the most part, is not personal. This one, you are very connected as you can be with a person. And you and that person, in a sense, become one, and you'll never forget it. I know, God forgives you. I totally agree. God forgives you and makes you new. There's no question about it. However, we all know that there are consequences of everything we do. One of the consequences of this kind of sin is you have now been personally involved in something that you can never, ever take back. That's what Paul's saying, I think. Secondly, he says, don't commit sexual immorality because you are God's temple. And being God's temple, you are the Holy Spirit's dwelling. So why in the world would you commit adultery or commit some kind of sexual immorality when you are God's temple? I know I already talked about taking Jesus with you to meet a prostitute as if that isn't blasphemous enough. I think the point here again is, would you sneak over to the church some afternoon and have sex with someone inside the church? Oh, you say no. Right. So you're the church. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is God's gift to you. What's the best gift you ever got? I think of Christmases. I think of Christmases as a boy, and I think of some of my favorite gifts. What were your favorite gifts? But I'll tell you right now, if you're a Christian, the best gift you ever got is not even debatable. Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? When you became a Christian, God gave you the greatest gift anybody could ever get. That's the Holy Spirit. So if God gave you that gift, why would you try to abuse it? Fourthly, you don't own your body. God does. You are not your own. You're bought with a price, right? You don't own your body. God owns it. Do you ever borrow something and then worry about it the whole time you've borrowed it? A few years ago, a gentleman in our church asked me if I wanted to drive his Corvette. Yes, of course. As soon as I got in and started driving, I thought, no, I shouldn't be doing this. What if I scratch it? What if I mark it? What if I have an accident? I mean, the whole time I was driving his car, I couldn't wait to get back and park it because that wasn't mine. And so Paul's saying the same. Now just think about it. Your body isn't yours. It actually belongs to two other people, right? It belongs to Jesus spiritually. He owns it. It belongs to your spouse physically. So you don't own it. So why would you ever want to mark something or abuse something that is not even yours? Number five, the Lord bought you at a great price. The next time you're tempted to sin, you feel greatly tempted to fall and give yourself over to sexual immorality, just remember Jesus on the cross. And think about how he suffered and died, how he bled, how he tried to catch his breath with every time he stood up. And think what he did to buy you. Do you want to really do that? Number six, lastly, Paul says, now let me turn it more positive. He says, not only were you bought with a price, so you don't want to commit any sexual immorality, but let's turn it the other way. Instead, think, what could I do to honor God? How could I make God proud, even with my body? What can I do to honor him with the way I live? So, those are Paul's six reasons, I think, in this passage, why we should avoid sexual immorality. Now, how do you close this? Well, I'm going to give you two thoughts that I think were really powerful for me this week. Number one is the idea that I've been bought with a price. I came at a great cost to Jesus. And anything that is very expensive, all of us know, you take extra care of it. So if Christ paid for me, that should matter to me. And I wouldn't want to do anything to take away from what he did. Secondly, and to me, this was my aha this week. I have known these verses since I was a boy, but this week, for whatever reason, this just jumped out at me. I am God's temple. You are God's temple. I know you know that, but have you really thought about it? When you understand what it means to be God's temple, I think you're going to want to avoid sexual sin at all costs. Let me explain, and this goes way further than what I can explain. Let me just give you some pictures. I have had the tremendous opportunity in my lifetime, and I'm so thankful. I've had the privilege of traveling. I've been in the greatest churches and cathedrals around the world. I've been at St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. This is a church in France, Paris, made all of stained glass. Spectacular church. The Church of Notre Dame, the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, St. Paul's in London, and it goes on and on. And many of you have been in some of those or others. And I think about all those churches, how fantastic they are, how beautiful they are, how they cost millions of dollars, how they took hundreds of years to build some of them. I think, and yet not one of them is called a temple. God did not call any one of those a temple. These buildings cost millions to build. Yet none of them did God say, that's my temple. So what are you worth? Well, way more than millions. Because he made you his temple in none of these buildings. Let me just say one more thing about this. Although I think we could talk a long time. One more thing. I've been in all these churches. Many of you have been in some of them, maybe all of them, maybe lots of other churches. Do you know what you'll not find in any one of those churches by itself? Holy Spirit. None of those churches contain the Holy Spirit. Not one of them. Not unless you walk in. See, the Holy Spirit has not been given to any of those churches. But the Holy Spirit was given to you. And that makes you so much more valuable than any of these buildings. You are the temple of God. So I take you back to the beginning. You say, but that's the world right now. Everybody's living that way. But I say, God says, I have a different standard for you. You say, but the world is different. The world has changed today. And I say to you, God hasn't. He's got the same standards. God doesn't want to call the whole thing off, like the song. He's not saying, okay, if you commit sexual immorality, then we're done. That's not his point. His point is, let's find ways that we can remain holy and that I can be one with you as it's intended. That's his plan. I don't know how to close this service, this message. I haven't known in each of the ones I've preached. I know I don't want to have you talk to each other. It'd be a bit awkward. So here's what I thought I'd do. I'm going to give you a minute or so. I'm going to throw three questions on the screen that may help you reflect, apply into your life. This is just between you and God. Maybe you'd rather read the passage again, look over your notes, pray. Yeah, it's up to you. I'm going to give you a minute or so. You just enjoy this time of processing what we've learned.